Well, I'm Dr. Todd Baker, head of Shalom Messianic Congregation, a congregation that Dr. Zola Levitt and I started during the Feast of Sukkot, 1999. So we've been doing this now for over several decades, and we're glad you could be with us tonight. And of course, I'm going to be discussing our current status about our outreach in Israel and what's going on in Israel tonight, or the past week, I should say, and kind of give you a perspective from the Bible and Bible prophecy about Israel's situation. And yes, God's chosen people are still Israel, even though they're unbelief. And people wonder about that on the internet. Well, you need to go to Romans 11, 25 through 29. Paul says that even though Israel is in unbelief towards Jesus, the Messiah, they're still elect for the fathers or the patriarch's sake. The fathers meaning Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're still elect. Elect means chosen. So end of that discussion or end debate. So God is bound to Israel voluntarily by the covenants he's made with them. And these covenants are unilateral, unconditional, and eternal. And what covenants are those? The Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and one that will guarantee their salvation. The only covenant that can guarantee that, the new covenant. So all of those covenants guarantee that Israel is God's people forever, even in the midst of their unbelief during the present age. Again, read Romans chapters 9 through 11. It's sad I got to get up here and teach a basic truth like that. I have to end up defending Israel and the church because they want to write the Jewish people off and say God's done with them right now. They're in unbelief, so God is not, they're still not elect of God, when in fact the Word of God says they are. So I just wanted to throw that out there. I'm happy to report that our fall 2023 newsletter is out. We got our hard copies last week. And in this edition, we talk about the lead article, The New Testament is for the Jewish People, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And I say this in the face of Rabbinic Judaism. When they look at those verses in Jeremiah, well, that's talking about the renewed covenant. No, it's not. It's talking about the new covenant because God says in that pericope, this covenant is not like the one I made with your fathers when I brought them out of Egypt. He's referring to Berit Yashanah, the old covenant. But this is a covenant, well, I will write my law into your hearts. Scripture interprets Scripture. Go to the book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit writer of Hebrews, quotes Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 and applies it to the new covenant. So it's not talking about a renewal of the old covenant because the old covenant couldn't save anybody. One reason is because the animal sacrifices made under the old covenant were not able to permanently take away sin. They foreshadowed the once for all perfect sacrifice of the new covenant by the sacrificial death of Messiah, whose blood, the blood of God, removes all sin. Acts 20, 28, there Paul tells the Ephesians that God saved the church by his own blood. Another clear proof text for the deity of Messiah Jesus. You know, it's people can be so blind they can't even see the obvious in front of them. And our newsletter is out. So for those of you who subscribe by mail, you'll get the black and white snail mail version. The color version has already been sent out via email to our email subscribers, so you should have already gotten that. But if you're interested in subscribing to our quarterly newsletter, whereby you can learn what we are doing in Israel as far as gospel outreaches, then you can get these letters. And there are so many stories, I have to pare them down and put two or three selected out of many in each newsletter. I did write two books chronicling and covering the first 11 years of our gospel outreaches in Israel. One of them is called Messengers of Messiah, Witnessing Encounters with the Chosen People. And the second volume, Reaching the Jews for Jesus. They cover the first 11 years of these outreaches that we have been doing in Israel since 2001. And Lord willing, we will continue to do these outreaches, whether there's an intifada going on over there or a war. So if you are interested in getting our newsletter, go to our ministry website at www.searchthescripturesonline.org and click on the newsletter menu, sign up. Going to Israel and fulfilling and obeying Romans 1:16, taking the gospel to the Jew first, does take support. It's not cheap flying international, particularly to Israel three times a year. It is an expensive venture, and we need your support now more than ever, because we are reaching the Jewish people with the gospel. The only hope that they can really have in the face of the nightmare they're going through right now with this latest war is the gospel of Yeshua HaMashiach, that they may be recipients of eternal life, become completed Jews born anew. And our ministry facilitates that every time we go and share HaBesser HaShel Yeshua HaMashiach, that's Hebrew for the gospel according to Jesus Christ, to every Jewish person over there and every Arab person and anyone else that the Lord brings across our path. We not only share the gospel with them, but we give them the complete Word of God in the original language most of Scripture was written in, and that would be Hebrew. We do that always. And so if you would like to support us, we would appreciate it very much. No amount is too small not to count. So we would ask you to please consider taking us on for support, for the simple fact that 98% of the church is not doing what we're doing, even though it should be standard in the body of Christ. Even though they should be taking the gospel to the Jews, they're not doing that. But we are, and we have been doing it for over two decades. And if you would like to support us, then please go to our website. There's the donate link below the title of tonight's message. Click on that link. It's a secure link. And if you want to support us monthly, quarterly, biannually, once a year, one time, any time is good. But we do need your support, particularly now in these perilous times that we're seeing unfold before us in the Middle East. Also, as you know, I'm an adjunct professor at Schofield Seminary. So we take serious the injunction that Paul gave Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we are to study the word of God. The word of God is not only the sincere milk whereby babes in Christ can grow, but it is also the meat of God's word whereby the mature continue to grow. And one of the best ways you can, for lack of a better word again, facilitate that is consider going to Schofield Biblical Institute. You can earn a undergraduate, graduate, or a doctoral degree there. It is an accredited higher education institution. And if you're interested, call this number, 877-706-2479, and you will get a hold of our esteemed chancellor, Dr. Daniel Woodhead. And some of you are already taking classes there and enjoying it. And if you'd like to see what classes are available and the faculty that teaches those classes, go to info@schofieldinstitute.org. For a three-hour credit course at whatever level, it's only $675. That's a bargain, let me tell you. That is a bargain. And for every class that you take, the school provides you the textbooks. Now, you tell me of any university, college, seminary, Bible college, that provides you with your textbook for each class. The only time they would do that is if you had a scholarship or a grant, but we do that for all of the students. So please, if you are interested in getting serious about studying God's Word and earning a degree in the process, or you just want to learn from anointed, appointed, well-seasoned teachers of God's Word, then consider Schofield Biblical Institute. The number again is 877-706-2469. All right? Okay, folks. Well, we're going to talk tonight about the current status in Israel. But before I do that, I unfortunately have some bad news for you. They've canceled our gospel outreach. This was not my idea. This was arbitrarily done. I had no control over it. That's why it's important for us to have enough money that we can raise so when we get canceled, because we are in some ways under the sister ministry of Zealand, if they cancel, we can still go because we have enough money to go. I'm not there yet, but they arbitrarily decided to cancel it. I sent a private email to Mark Levitt appealing to let me go and to go alone. And he never answered. He answered through the travel agent, you know, whatever. You don't obey God when it's safe and it's comfortable. That's not the call of the Christian disciple. Furthermore, that's not the call Jesus calls true believers when he calls them to follow them. He calls them to follow them with the attitude that you might have to give your life in service to him. Not only to him, but to preach the gospel. And we're going to look at a few scriptures concerning that. I'm so tired of these Christians in the church that talk a good game about serving the Lord, doing whatever it takes, no matter the cost. And then when the time comes to serve the Lord in a situation where you could lose your life, they're out of here. They're like scurrying rats off a sinking ship. And not this person, not this servant of the Lord. And I can only do that by the power of the Holy Spirit and His grace. And if you think I'm just making an empty boast now that it's canceled, you don't know me. We were going to Israel early on when our lives were on the line over there. Give you one example. We were at Kibbutz Engev early on these outreaches. Kevin Parker was with me, and we were at Kibbutz Engev, and we were scheduled to go meet 25 Israelis who wanted to meet us after work so they could hear more about the gospel and discover Messiah Yeshua from their own Bible. So as we were leaving the kibbutz, there was an array of helicopters above, gunship helicopters from the IDF, and we were like, what is going on here? So as we're leaving the entrance of Kibbutz Engev, the IDF and the police were at the entrance, and they stopped us, and they said, we have located several terrorist cell groups up in the mountains up here, and they are trying to infiltrate and come down and, you know, wreak unholy havoc on the kibbutz we were staying in. And back then, they gave you a choice. Now, I don't think they would. They would just quarantine it off and not let you out. They said, now, if you do leave here, you leave at your own risk, and you are liable. But we want to warn you, there are snipers up in these mountains, and you could be sniped at. So do you still want to leave the kibbutz? So he and I looked at each other, and he said to me, well, what do you think? And I said, you know what I think. We got to go. We got an excellent opportunity to share the gospel with 25 Israelis who wanted to hear the gospel. We had talked to them earlier in the day. They said, hey, we get off of work later. Let's meet and talk more about this. So we went and risked our lives for the gospel's sake. So don't tell me that I'm just up here bloviating. I've put my life on the line in Israel for the gospel several times, and I was willing to do it again. But again, our trip was arbitrarily canceled. It was beyond my control. I did plead with the travel agent and the chief financial officer that underwrites these outreaches to let me go by myself. And he didn't answer. He answered through the travel agent. I mean, I can understand why he's not comfortable with that. He doesn't want to feel liable if something did happen to me. But let me just say this. Matthew 10:38 and 39 says this. And these are verses, these are standards that Jesus lays out for his followers. They're the regular standard. If you're going to follow me and believe me, you have to be willing to lay down your life in order to serve me. Not when it's comfortable and not when it's safe. Amen? So the Lord says here, Matthew 10:38. In fact, he even says in verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And you can include a spouse in there. If you love your spouse, if you love your parents, if you love your children more than the Lord, then guess what? You're not worthy of Him. This is another implied hint at the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, because God created you. He gave you life. Therefore, you are obliged to give Him everything. You are obliged to serve Him above everyone else. Verse 38, Jesus says, "And he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Okay, so what the Lord Jesus is saying here, by the way, this is the first mention of the word cross in the Gospels. And so the word cross conjures up graphic images of a slow, agonizing, violent, degrading death. But the Lord Jesus here was demanding total commitment from them. A total commitment that ensued putting Him first above all else. Parents, spouse, children, above all else, you are to follow Him and serve Him. And he goes on, "He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." So Jesus is demanding ultimate commitment from all, not some, all of his followers, even unto physical death. And this same call to serving and following Christ to the point of death is reiterated throughout the Gospels. Matthew 10, 38 and 39, we just looked at. Matthew 16, 24. Mark 8, 34. Luke 9, 23 and 14, 27. Let's look at Mark 8, 34. And, of course, you know, the Synoptic Gospels, they report similar sayings and events in Yeshua's life. But each one will fill in different details that their other two didn't. Well, this is a prime example. Jesus says basically the same thing here, but he adds something else. Mark 8, 34. Jesus says this. Mark 8, 34. "And behold..." I'm not in Mark. I'm still in Matthew. Let me get to Mark. Mark 8:34. "When he had called the people to himself with his disciples, also he said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's..." Note there that he adds the gospel, and the gospels will save it. So what Jesus is saying here, if you add the gospel to it as well, he's saying that if you're not willing to follow him and proclaim the gospel in obedience to him, even to the point of losing your life, you're not worthy of him. So all this bluster and bloviated talk about how much you love the Lord and you're going to do whatever it takes to serve him, and then you retreat in the face of danger, you better take heed Jesus' words here. If you're not willing to give your life in the cause of Christ, then you're not worthy of it. And it's just as simple as that. You can talk a great spiritual game, but if you retreat in the face of danger, adversity, and the threat of death, and cease serving Jesus because of those intruding things, you better take heed what he just said here. You're not worthy of him. I didn't say that. That's what Jesus said. And there are no exception clause to this commitment to Christ unto death challenge that he is issuing to all his followers. There are no exception clause here. I don't read where it says, "Whoever desires to come after me, deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life, unless he's in danger," doesn't say that. There are no exception clause here. You got to be willing to give your life, for the Lord in serving him when you're called upon to do so, or if you're facing a threatening situation. Now, I'll be accused of having a martyr's complex and willingly walk recklessly into a war situation in Israel. That's not true. But if it occurs, am I going to stop obeying the Lord because my external circumstances are dangerous, even deadly? No. He's telling you right here. You got to be willing to face those things and even lose your life to follow and serve me for the gospel's sake. I hope I'm being clear here. And American Christians just put these verses on the shelf and it doesn't apply to them. It applies when everything is safe and comfy and your life is not potentially threatened. But once the rubber meets the road, most of them retreat. And then they rationalize their fear and their desire to save their life. They'll rationalize that away and make you the bad guy. And again, I'm just telling you what Jesus said and what he expects out of each and every one of us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it best in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. He says, when the Lord calls you, he calls you to come and die. Spiritually to your sinful self and ultimately, possibly, physically die in service to him. So, I was willing to go to Israel, and pleaded to send me alone and they wouldn't do it. So, unfortunately, I got to sit here, when the need for the gospel in Israel is its most urgent. And to best do that, you need to go over there. You don't need to use YouTube or video to reach the Israelis. You need to go over there and show them that you're willing to put your life on the line for them. When we were going when this ministry was going to Israel and carrying out gospel outreaches during the Second Intifada, when the Christian world completely abandoned Israel, because again, they're afraid, they're scared, they don't want to suffer, they don't want to die if they, you know, because Israel's supposedly this very dangerous place, and it can be at times. When we went over there, and Israel was a ghost town for about 3 years during the Second Intifada, we had some of the most effective ministry over there. Because they saw we were willing to put our life on the line to tell them that God loves them and wants to redeem them, and he has a plan for them given through his word. When John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world, that certainly includes the Jewish nation. And many of them were in tears, weeping, because they saw the kind of commitment we have, that we were willing to put life and limit risk in our own lives to tell them the good news of Yeshua HaMashiach. And again, you know, I'll get accused that, well, you're just boasting in yourself. No, I'm not. I'm boasting in the power of God here. Because believe me, you know, when you realize the full ramifications, you could lose your life. As I went on one outreach by myself, I went in fear and trembling, literally. It was one of the best outreaches I had. So we're only able to do this because of the power of God's Spirit acting through us and God's grace operating in us. That's the only reason. Because it's human nature to want to retreat and back off and excuse yourself from danger. And, you know, they're talking about the day of rage here, I'm not canceling this service because you're going to let terrorists put fear in you, so you're not going to show up for the service here. You know, you need to walk in faith and not in fear. Let me just tell you that. Again, talk is cheap. Show me your faith by your actions. Your words tell me nothing. Show me your faith by your actions, and a real commitment to Christ is, or the lack thereof, is exposed when we are encountering situations like this. You're going to know a lot about people. And unfortunately, I can't get over there right now. Believe me, I would in a heartbeat. But it was arbitrarily decided to cancel this tour, and with that, the outreach. And I, sure, okay, cancel the tour because they are tourists, but don't cancel our outreaches. They still need to press on in whatever condition or situation. At times when it's sunny outside, and in times when there's a raging thunderstorm. Jesus, when he calls you to an unconditional commitment to him unto death. In God's army, there should be no sunshine soldiers. They should be willing to wage holy warfare, spiritually speaking, with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, at all times. Especially, I might add and could argue, especially when those times are life-threatening and dangerous. I mean, think of the apostles, and they had families too. Think if they decided not to go out in a dangerous empire and decide to stay in Jerusalem. They were kind of inclined toward that way, and then the Lord allowed persecution to break out in the early church. And guess what that did? It got them out into the world to exercise, to obey the Great Commission. Paul took, counted the cost. So did the other apostles. They counted the cost for following Jesus, and they knew they would have to be willing to face death, suffering, and persecution from a hostile world. And dare I say, 11 of the 12 did suffer martyrdom. They did suffer martyrdom. And we should likewise have that same apostolic boldness and be willing to face martyrdom if called upon to do so, to carry out the gospel. Jesus said, for the gospel's sake, Mark 8:34. That means when you take the gospel to the world. Israel's not the only dangerous place. There are many other dangerous places. We don't carry out the Great Commission. We don't take the gospel to the world only when it's safe and things are comfortable. And it's not faith when you're comfortable and fear when it becomes uncomfortable and inconvenient. It's faith and obedience all the time. Unconditional faith and obedience. So I would ask that you would please pray. I'm gonna try to go back in December, and they were trying to get me to wait until March, and I said that's not acceptable. I don't want to wait till March. So this is why this ministry needs to raise enough money where we can be financially independent, so we can go when we want to go, and we're not having to be it some other, at the mercy of somebody else's arbitrary decisions, if you want to call it mercy. I mean, I understand their concern. I get that. No one is deriding them for that. But however, we need to take Jesus' words seriously about taking the gospel to the world, following and obeying him, even when things don't look sunny, even when things are not safe or comfortable. We need to go no matter what the external conditions are in an area of the world or in a country or whatever. So pray that this ministry can get back over there quickly. And so that's the bad news I bring you tonight, that they called it off. So needless to say, I'm disappointed, and we move forward. Let us pray that this war will be quickly concluded, and we can get back over to Israel, or pray that this ministry can get over there some other way. There could be a big donor out there that would take care of a whole outreach, and then I'm out of here. I'll go in a nanosecond. So and I've proven by my actions in the past that we have gone to Israel when it was dangerous, at potential cost of life. So I don't want to hear this, oh, you're just talking. You can go to the archives, the J-Post, and see the attack on Kibbutz Engev. And I have it somewhere at home in my files. Or you could ask the guy that was with me, if you want his name and his contact info. That way you know I'm not just up here, making empty boasts. All right, well, let's move on. I briefly want to talk about what's going on in the Israel right now and the current situation. All of this is, of course, precipitating the end time events that will culminate in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to Israel. Not the rapture, I'm talking about the second coming. And we know that the land of Israel and the Jewish people are the central place and people of end time Bible prophecy. So what you're seeing right now is an outgrowth of that. It is a historical fulfillment of prophecy in Genesis 16, 9 through 12. We'll talk about that in a minute. But you should not be surprised at what happened at 6:29 a.m., October 7th, 2023. That, hopefully you weren't surprised by that. I wasn't. Wasn't at all. Because Israel is surrounded by a demonized culture, religion, and nations that want nothing less than their destruction. And they had been planning this attack for some time. Now, why? The usually excellent Israeli intelligence agencies failed. I don't know why. I heard one Orthodox Jew claim that it was an inside job and that Ehud Barak had something to do with it along with the socialist left, that they deliberately looked the other way and let these people come in there to dethrone Benjamin Netanyahu. I don't believe that for a second. That's conjecture. That's, dare I say, ultra-right-wing conjecture. We have no evidence that that happened. Absolutely none. So they, I think because of the protest, my theory is because of the intense and widespread protests over the judicial reform that Netanyahu's government wants to do, they were putting so much time and attention on that that possibly the IDF generals dropped the ball. The generals do admit that they take responsibility for this major intelligence failure, which allowed these demoniacs from Hamas to glide and parachute in and commit wanton massacre and genocide in the southern border of Israel. And sad enough, Hamas has enough influence that Muslims around the world, including in this apostate country, where they were out today protesting and vociferously standing up for Hamas. So they are siding with a terrorist organization that commits acts of sadistic barbarity and is committed to the genocidal elimination of the Jewish people. These are the kind of people you're dealing with. In the streets of New York City, in the universities now, anti-Semitism is rampant in America. And this country, of course, as I've said before, is under God's judgment, Sodom and Gomorrah. And one of those reasons is their anti-Semitism. Now, the only reason we haven't seen full destructive judgment on this country is because they do still support Israel. And that's probably one of the only few saving graces here. And really, the attack by Hamas, particularly in the town of or village of Beri and Kfar Azza, I've looked at the photographs because apologists for the Palestinians were saying that the Israeli government was making this stuff up. I actually went online and looked at the gruesome, horrific photographs of burned children, stabbed children, and beheaded children. It did happen. Wake up. And it's estimated that some 40 Jewish infants were slaughtered in this capacity. Now, why did I mention beheading? Well, you do know Islamic law calls for the beheading of the infidel. Make no mistake, radical Islam is behind this. And of course, Fox and Newsmax and all the conservative outlets that you would think that would mention that, they don't even bring Islamic radicalism into the picture because that's not politically correct. And if I get kicked off of YouTube for blasting the inherent anti-Semitism of Islam, so be it. That's what's behind this. And what's behind anti-Semitic radical Islam? Satan. Hello? This is not a complicated picture. You know, you hear these clowns, these so-called Middle East experts. The Middle East is such a complicated system. It's not complicated. If you had a born-again biblical perspective, you'd see clearly what's going on here. And really, this goes back to the covenant that God made with Abraham. And Satan's response throughout history has been to try to nullify that covenant. How? Well, one of the main ways, eradicate the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jewish people. Because if you eliminate them before the first coming, guess what? There's no Messiah come forth from them as the Messianic prophecy said there would be. Well, he came, and the Jewish people are still here. So what was Satan's strategy after that? Let's destroy the Jews in disbursement. We'll raise up the Ottoman Empire. We'll raise up the Mamelukes. We'll create the Islamic religion. And then will use a counterfeit form of Christianity and work through the Crusades to try to eliminate them in Europe and in Judea before it was reborn as the nation of Israel again. I'm not going to call it Palestine. That didn't work. So Satan's last, one of his last attempts in the last 100 years, and he got, I'm speaking humanly, of course, he got dangerously close, was through Adolf Hitler and the Nazi regime. He killed 6 million Jews. And God turned that around and brought about the end time fulfillment of prophecy, stating that the Lord, in his covenantal faithfulness with Israel, via the land covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, would bring his people back, albeit back to the land in unbelief, and they would become a nation in one day. So Isaiah the prophet foretold. That has happened now. And you know why that's happened, right? And various reasons we find in Bible prophecy. But one of the main reasons he's doing this, to prepare them for the return of Messiah Jesus. Because when Jesus returns to this earth, he will return where? You know where. The land of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. When he places his feet back on this earth, as the angels told the disciples in Acts 1, as you've seen Jesus go up into heaven, so likewise you will see him return. And Zechariah the prophet tells us that at the second coming, the Lord Jesus will plant his feet on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will split in two. And why? One of the reasons Jesus returns, believe it or not, is to save the Jewish people from extinction. Because Satan knows that if he can't destroy the Jewish people, then all the second coming prophecies that relate to their regathering, the return, and ultimately the redemption, national redemption at the return of their Messiah, all of that then is on course to be fulfilled. The devil always overplays his hand. God is, it's a chess game, and God is several moves ahead of the arch enemy. So this is why Satan seeks to destroy the Jewish people before Messiah has come and after he has come, right up to his return, because he wants to try to make God out to be a liar and this book to be unreliable and untrue, showing that God cannot keep his word or his covenants. He can bluster and yell and roar all he wants, but we know that in the end, God will sovereignly and victoriously accomplish his plans for Israel, the church, and those who are saved. So there's a micro level to this and a macro level. And it all encompasses Israel, the church, and the individual people redeemed in the church, the secular world, the nations, and so forth. All of it is reaching a crescendo that will bring back the Messiah and the Jewish people and the land of Israel's front and center. Amen. And again, this goes back to what God promised Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, this is before his name was changed to Abraham, get you out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and I will make your name great and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who have cursed you. So Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is then reiterated and expanded. This is what's known as the Abrahamic covenant, which this covenant is stated here in Genesis 12, 1 through 3 for the first time. Then it is expanded and includes other elements in this covenant in Genesis 15, 18 through 21, reaffirmed in Genesis 17, 1 through 21, then renewed also with Isaac, Genesis 26, 2 and 5, and Jacob, Genesis 28, 10 through 17. This is an everlasting covenant. It's not a covenant that's only good until the Jews rejected Jesus the Messiah, as supersessionists and replacement theologians would have us believe. And then from that, they presume God's done with the Jews now. They're no longer his chosen people. Nope, that's not biblical. They are His chosen people, even in unbelief. They are still elect of God. Romans 11, 25 through 29. They didn't cease being elect and chosen when they, as a nation, did not believe in Jesus. Paul anticipates that in Romans 11 when he says, I say then, has God cast away His people whom He foredoomed? He's saying that in the light of what he just said in Romans chapters 9 and 10, and especially in what he just said in Romans 10 about how the Jewish people are in unbelief. Does that mean because as a nation they're unbelief, God no longer considers them chosen and elect nation? No, because Paul says, in light of their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, has God cast away His people whom He foreknew? What's his answer? No, never. So if you're going to sit there and say, ethnic Israel is no longer the elect nation of God, you are contradicting and you're defying the Word of God and you're poking God in the face and you're contradicting what Paul says in Romans 11, 1 through 2, and in other places, not only in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, that God guarantees that Israel is His people forever in times of disobedience, apostasy, and unbelief. And, of course, in times of their obedience, their belief, and their willing to follow God. So, we see here that it all began with the Abrahamic covenant. God was going to choose Abraham and his descendants, give them a land, and give them a seed to bring who? The Messiah to the world, not just to inbred among the Jewish people, but so that He may go out and redeem the Gentile world as well. This is not just about the Jews here. It's about the redemption of the world through the Jews, i.e. the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, who is the seed of Abraham, a phrase used in this covenant. Through this seed, God will tell Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, Paul argues in Galatians, the book of Galatians, that he doesn't say many seeds, but a seed, that seed being Messiah Jesus, the descendant of Abraham. Matthew 1:1, Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham. That fulfills the seed prophecy of the Abrahamic covenant. So this covenant has four elements. First, it has a seed. That would be ultimately the Messiah. And it can also plural sense refer to the physical descendants of Abraham, the Jewish people. So you have the seed, where it does refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, Galatians 3, 8 and 16. You have a land, that would be the land of Israel, Genesis 15, 18 through 21 and Genesis 17, 8. You have a nation, Genesis 12, 2 and 17, 4. And then you have a fourth element of the Abrahamic covenant, divine blessing and protection, Genesis 12, 3. So, Genesis 12, 3, the protection, the blessing and protection of Israel has been fulfilled throughout history, even when Israel was in unbelief. Every historical figure, since this covenant was given that have blessed Israel have been blessed immeasurably in turn, and every historical figure, people or nation that has sought to harm and destroy the Jewish people have fallen under the punitive curse of God. Do I need to give you a history lesson on that here? So anti-Semitism carries with it God's curse of elimination. God's curse of elimination. Zola used to say this, and I'm quoting him, the ultimate penalty from God for anti-Semitism is annihilation. I ask you, where is the great pharaonic Egypt, where the great pharaohs ruled? Gone. Why? Because they sought to destroy the Jewish people. Where is the great Assyrian empire with Sennacherib and his blasphemous boasts against the God of Israel? Gone. Where is the great Roman empire? Gone. What about the Mamelukes? Gone. What about the Crusaders wielding a sword against Jews who refused to convert towards Catholicism? Where are they in the prime of papal power? Gone. Where are the Tsars of Russia in their incessant pogroms against the Jewish people? Gone. Where is the Soviet Union when they also carried out persecution of the Jewish people? Gone. And the same fate will befall such heinous entities like Hamas. And with this covenant, God predicts the ongoing hostility between Ishmael and his descendants, the Arab people, and Abraham's physical descendants, the Jewish people, Genesis 16, 9 through 12. Another prophecy that's being fulfilled throughout history and certainly being fulfilled in this hour as we speak. Genesis 16, 9 through 12. The angel of the Lord said to her, that's Hagar, the mother of Ishmael, the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude. By the way, the angel of the Lord here, this is a special individual, and he is distinct from Yahweh. And context would show us that this angel of the Lord, he appears periodically in the Old Testament, and some believe it was a theophany of the Lord Jesus Christ, or that it was a theophany of Yahweh God. I happen to agree with that, because no angel would take it upon himself to say, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly. That's not an angelic creature speaking. That's the angel of the Lord. Well, what's the difference? It says angel. Well, angel doesn't always mean an angelic creature like Michael, the archangel, or Gabriel. Angel in Hebrew as well as in Greek, New Testament Greek, can mean messenger. So this, you could translate this messenger of the Lord. So the messenger of the Lord here with Hagar is God himself. And I think that's argued, because in verse 13, Hagar says that she has seen God. Well, there was nobody else there with her and Ishmael except the angel of the Lord. So she knew that she was seeing a theophany of God himself. But notice what he tells her. Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. This is verse 12. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. So this, the descendants of Ishmael, i.e. the Arabs, will be untamable. They will be without control. They will be fiercely aggressive and violent. And they would particularly be violent and hostile towards who? The descendants of Abraham. And we read on that when Ishmael was born, Hagar and Ishmael were showing a discord and hostility towards Sarah and her son Isaac. So that in miniature is the Middle East conflict from that time until this very hour. So Genesis 16, 9 through 12 indeed predicts the ongoing hostility between Ishmael and his Arab descendants and Abraham's descendants, the Jewish people. Now the Palestinians, some argue, are descendants not only of Ishmael, because the Palestinians and Arabs have inbred with one another, but they do believe, some Bible scholars do believe, that the Palestinians are descendants of Edom. And there is merit for that. Ezekiel 35 talks about an end time attempt by the descendants of Edom to try to bifurcate and divide Israel. And by doing that, using a two-state solution as a platform to annihilate Israel, and they will be brought to their end. Ezekiel 35 is soon to be fulfilled in that regard. So then we have the fact that God would give a land to the Jewish people. Genesis 17, 7 and 8. God gave the land of Israel to the Jewish people forever as an everlasting possession according to an everlasting covenant. Berit Olam in the Hebrew. Genesis 17, 7 and 8. So the land grant that God established and gave to the Jewish people is forever. And to those who espouse supersessionism, support replacement theology, They have a whale of a time explaining how the land covenant, as it applies to the Jews, is still not applicable in the present church age where Israel as a nation is largely unbelief. They can't explain it away. The words have meaning. Forever means forever. It doesn't mean until the Jewish nation doesn't believe in the Messiah, and then God just cuts off all the covenants that He made with them, and that's it, they're done. And then the only way they can hope to repair themselves is become part of the church. Nope, doesn't say that. That's not what Bible prophecy teaches. If God were to replace Israel for their disobedience and apostasy, how much more should He the church? If He's going to forsake Israel for their unbelief, He should have forsaken the church a long time ago for the vile, wicked, unspeakable atrocities they've unleashed on the earth, especially towards the Jewish people down through the centuries. Now, I realize that most of them were fake, phony, counterfeit Christians, but they were in the church. They were part of the visible church. So why God doesn't do the same with the church if He's going to do the same with Israel? Well, He won't, because both the church, the true church, and Israel survive and exist upon God's covenantal faithfulness with each elect people groups of God. The church and Israel are two distinct people. One does not replace the other. And if you think it does, then your biblical hermeneutic is seriously flawed. With that carry negative ramifications into the other fields of systematic theology. So God even gives, He defines the boundaries of the promised land that He gave to the Jews in Genesis 15, 18 through 21. And basically it's from the river Egypt. Some believe that's the Nile or the Wadi al-Arish, adjacent east of the Nile, west of the Nile, all the way, of course, to the Euphrates River. And you have the east-west, north-south boundaries. It's a large swath of land that the Jews have never permanently occupied. Now, during Solomon's time, King Solomon did have tributaries where he was gathering taxes from those areas, because some people who tried to deny Israel a future land during the future millennial reign of Christ, they'll say, well, that's when the prophecy was fulfilled during Solomon's times, because the same boundaries are given. So further proof why God's done with Israel. We'll read that carefully. That's a permanent boundaries that are given here. Not where one, they were just going to live in that area during Solomon's reign. That was fulfilled. And then after that, of course, the land boundary shrank over the succeeding centuries after Solomon. So this awaits a full and final fulfillment when the Lord Jesus returns. And we know that from Ezekiel chapters 48 and 49, where God gives the original land allotments for the 12 tribes of Israel according to the boundaries stipulated in Genesis 15, 18 through 21. And that is a future prophecy in Ezekiel. When the Messiah returns, all of that land will be apportioned to the 12 tribes of Israel, and that aspect of the land grant under the Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled. I say all this to say this. Why do you think Satan is clamoring and using the false Islamicists like Hamas and Hezbollah to try to falsely accuse Israel of occupying land that doesn't belong to them and clearing out the Palestinians in 47, which is another canard of the left and the Palestinians in the Arab world when they accuse Israel? Well, that's how they got the land. They just violently removed them. No, they didn't. When the Jews returned to the land prior to 1948, they bought parcels of that land from Arab owners at exorbitant prices, like $1,000 an acre, until eventually they had enough space to live there. And there's always been a Jewish presence in the land of Israel. There always has been a remnant there. Even after 70 AD, even after the second Jewish revolt of 130 to 135 AD, and then right up in the late 1800s, there was more of a Jewish presence in Jerusalem than any other people group. See, they won't tell you this in the leftist media. But all of this is Satan's attempt once again to prevent God from keeping His covenant with the Jewish people. And granted, I don't say this lightly, much blood is yet to be spilled. and tragedy upon tragedy is yet to occur. How long this war will last, I don't know. But all I know is that this ministry needs to be over there. We should have been going over there Monday. We need to be there for the people of Israel in their greatest hour of need. And the last thing you want to do is cancel that because you're fearful, because you don't want to lose your life. You're not willing to put your life on the line for the Lord. And there's no way around that. You can try to rationalize your fear away, but it doesn't fly in the face of what what Jesus said about following him and being willing to lay down your life for him. And if you are not willing to do that, he said you're not worthy of him. Again, that's his words, not mine. So don't try to spin that to rationalize your fear of death. I don't fear death because I know one who has conquered death on my behalf. And that's just all there is to that. Psalm 136, 10 through 16, lays out God's punitive judgment on the enemies of Israel. And these enemies are mentioned in the past, but they serve a standard that God will execute in the present and in the future. And that is all who seek to harm his people, Israel, the Jewish people, they will suffer punitive annihilation from the God of Israel. Again, you're not going to hear this in most churches because it's not nice. It's not polite. It's not tickling your ears. But that is what the Word of God clearly teaches. To him who struck Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endures forever, and brought Israel from out from among them, for his mercy endures forever, and brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endures forever, with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm, for his mercy endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his mercy endures forever, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endures forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his mercy endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his mercy endures forever. To him who struck down great kings, for his mercy endures forever, and slew famous kings, for his mercy endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his mercy endures forever, and Og, king of Bashan, for his mercy endures forever, and gave their land as a heritage, for his mercy endures forever. A heritage to Israel, his servant, for his mercy endures forever, and who will overthrow and annihilate Hamas, for his mercy endures forever. Who will overthrow and annihilate Hezbollah, for his mercy endures forever. And I could go on with that. So what God has done in the past to defend his people Israel against the satanic forces that seek to destroy them, he has done, will, is doing, and will do. So I know as a matter of 100% certainty that although tragically innocent Israeli lives are being taken, they will not be taken in vain. God will rise up and use the iron fist of the IDF to annihilate these evil wretches. And, you know, it's funny how the Palestinians and the Arabs, which make up a significant part of the Muslim world, ignore the fact that the Quran says not once, not twice, not three times, seven times in the Quran, it states God gave the land to Israel. How do you get around that? You want to create a hadith to explain that one away? And again, this war against Israel, first of all, is engineered and originates with Satan. And through mediums, his instruments, largely the Islamic world. And I could be taken off Facebook for being an Islamophobe. I don't fear Islam. I confront it with the truth of the gospel and his word. So you do whatever you want to do. You're not going to prevent me from speaking the truth to the church, to Israel, and to the unbeliever. And so Operation Swords of Iron is now underway. And it's a shame that this ministry can't be over there reaching the Jewish people with this. That's the only answer for them ultimately in the end is the Lord Jesus, the Yeshua HaMashiach, their Messiah. Even though they don't personally as a nation claim him to be their Messiah, he is the Messiah, the one who will save them from their sins. Now, when a Jewish person accepts Yeshua, he becomes a born-again believer, and he does become a member of the body of Christ, the church, but he's also part of the remnant of Israel, saved according to the election of grace, even as Paul claimed to be part of both. So it's not either or. You need, again, you guys that are supersessionists, to one varying level or another, you guys that advocate replacement theology but say you're not anti-Semitic, yeah, right. You need to realize that Paul considered himself in the present age a believing saved Jew, but also a part of the remnant of Israel, because he rightly held and wrote that there's a distinction between Israel and the church. They're not one and the same, so don't conflate the two. And if you do, you're in serious hermeneutical error. That's all I got to say. And we can be confident that how this will lead into fulfillment of Bible prophecy concerning Gog Magog, I'm not going to say this is it. This is going to lead into that. We got enough of those sensationalist Bible prophecy teachers out there. We just have to wait and see. We have to wait and see. Now, granted, Iran is funding Hezbollah as well as Hamas. And the Biden administration, for whatever reason, I think I know the reason, we have no proof yet that Iran is actually funding Hamas. Are you kidding me? You have more than enough proof in the past that they are arming Hamas and certainly Hezbollah. You don't think they have anything to do with this because you claim you don't have ironclad proof. You have the proof from the past. That should be good enough to know that in the present, that these two terrorist entities are proxies of Iran to try to destroy Israel. So wake up! And, you know, the Biden administration should be indicted for allowing Iran to amass $80 to $100 billion, I believe, or million, I can't remember if it was billion or million, in oil sales to China. They loosened the restrictions on that some time ago. So you don't think Iran's going to use that money to arm terrorist entities devoted to the destruction of Israel as they are themselves? Come on, get real. Open your eyes. And they say the $6 billion that they've offered to Iran in release of the hostages, that's still in abeyance right now. We're making sure they don't spend that. Why is it even still sitting in the account? Remove it. Because this administration likes to appease Iran for whatever reason. For whatever reason, you tell me. But it's unbiblical. And you know what? I'm glad the United States is helping Israel, arming them. They've got some of their naval battle cruisers in the Mediterranean. That's all fine and dandy. But there is going to come a point in time when Israel will have no help from anybody. And there will be seemingly no way out of extinction by the invading forces of the armies of the world, a good portion of them led by the Antichrist himself. And that's when they'll get so desperate that they'll begin to think, we need a Messiah to save us. And guess who comes? Riding on a white horse, according to Revelation 19, Yeshua HaMashiach. And they'll finally realize that those dumb Gentiles for centuries were right. Is the one who saves us, the Nazarene himself. And how will they know that? Well, to quote the great Christian musician Michael Card, they will know him by his scars. They shall look upon me whom they've pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And a fount of cleansing will be open to the house of David. Amen. And that is really the hope of Israel, and they'll, as a nation, nationally, they will realize, according to the prophecy of the second coming in Zechariah 12:10, they will see the pierced one and realize that the Nazarene is not only Messiah, that he is God Almighty, come in the flesh to destroy, annihilate our enemies, and finally fulfill all the promises made to Israel through the patriarchs, the covenants, and the prophets, and ultimately the Messiah himself. That's the only hope for Israel. And really, that's the only hope for any sinner. The Jew and the Gentile are no different when it comes to being sinners needing the same Savior. All need the Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ. And if you don't know Him in this perilous hour, I can think of no better time than to get right with Him, to trust Him, to realize that as God has been faithful to Israel, in spite of their many failures, blunders, and sins, as He's been faithful to the church for nigh 2,000 years, despite their many apostasies and sins and abominations, He will be faithful to you when you put your trust in His Son for salvation. Repent of your sins. Acknowledge you've broken God's law. Be willing to turn away from a self-centered life and embrace the Savior who died as a sacrifice for your sins, rose again from the dead to conquer death on your behalf, and wants to welcome you as His adopted forever child, that you may share in a glorious future with Him, serving Him now and reigning with Him in His kingdom to come. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.